Colossians chapter 2, and to the passage we read beginning at verse 8. Someone asked me a question the other day which set me thinking quite a bit. He began, a friend of mine I may say, he began, "When you retire." Now, had I been a more sensitive and suspicious soul, I might perhaps have imagined that something else lay behind my friend's question, but I think he really wanted to get to the question, and I assured him that according to the laws of the Church of Scotland, I have a bit over 20 years before I'm due to retire. Although, let me say, that is not a threat to you. But he said to me, "When you retire, whose ministry would you like to sit under?" And I suppose that's a question many preachers ask when the time comes. And I could have suggested several. But what it set me thinking about was something rather different. And it leads into our theme this evening. I have often thought what an amazing thing it must have been and what an amazing privilege it must have been to be under the pastoral care of the Apostle Paul. I reckon that that must have been one of the greatest privileges open to any of God's people in this world, to be under the pastoral care of the man who appears to us through the pages of this particular part of Scripture especially. Because his heart was so burdened and often indeed bleeding on account of the depth of care that he had for people like these Colossians, that they might be established in Christ, that they might be encouraged in Christ, that they might grow up in Christ, that they might be made mature in him. For this, he tells us, "I agonize gladly and suffer." Now, out of this deep concern, of which we read in the first 7 verses of Colossians chapter 2 last Sunday evening, Paul exercised a warning ministry, illustrations of which you see here in Colossians chapter 2, a ministry that sounded an alarm, if you like, about movements or people who would distract or divert Christians like these from growing and maturing in Christ. So in verse 8, where we began this evening, there is this warning, and you get another in verse 16 and yet another in verse 18. "See to it that no one makes a prey of you." Verse 16, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink and festival and new moons and Sabbaths." And verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and work and worship of angels," and so on. Indeed, verse 8 takes up again the warning that we read last week in verse 4. There, Paul is warning against the false teachers which are troubling the Colossian Christians, and in verse 4 he likens them to beguiling, mesmerizing serpents who mesmerize their victims before they strike and kill them. And here in verse 8, he pictures these same false teachers as slave raiders. Because that is the picture that there is in the language. "See to it that no one makes a prey of you." Slave raiders who would carry off the believers as their prey. They may promise, as they seem to have done, a new fullness and a new freedom, but, says Paul, they mean to take you captive, to destroy the fullness you already have in Christ, and to rob you of your freedom in him. So Paul's great positive emphasis in verses 9 and 10 is that you have fullness in Christ, and you have freedom in him. This new teaching he describes, you will notice in verse 8, as philosophy. The New International Version translates the next phrase with it. In the RSV it is, "See that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit." The NIV translates, "Philosophy hollow and deceptive, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." Now, by philosophy, the apostle is not meaning that philosophy which was taught and made such an impact upon ancient Greece, or any other kind of philosophy in that sense. It was really a new teaching, and the word philosophy is often used in the New Testament in this way. It is the word for a new teaching which offered special privileges to those who accepted it. It offered special benefits to those who were the elite who received it. And Paul warns them against this hollow and deceptive philosophy. It was hollow because it was empty of truth. It was hollow because it was not according to Christ. It is according, rather, in verse 8, to human tradition and according to the elemental spirits of the universe, which probably means it had a preoccupation with demonic powers. It is hollow because empty of truth, basically. It is deceptive because it offers and promises what it cannot deliver. Now, this is one of the great characteristics of these false teachers in Colossae. And it is also a basic characteristic of so much false and more or less unbiblical teaching which offers fullness to Christian people. A fullness they do not already have. Fullness of life. Spiritual fullness. And so often it is deceptive because it cannot deliver what it promises. I have lost count of the number of young Christians I have known who have fallen prey to the deceptive promise of some kind of instant fullness or instant victory or abundant life, which excuses us from the need to persevere in growing in grace by God's appointed means, and which insulates us from the problems and pressures of living in the world for Christ. I wonder if you know this sinister danger which the apostle is pointing out to us, this hollow and deceptive philosophy. I remember during my early 20s, when I was a young Christian, there was a movement which was known as the Abundant Life Movement, which was sweeping America, came over to this country. And those who went about proclaiming this abundant life had a certain formula, a form that they used, and if you accepted this, if you went through the experience that they described themselves as having, you would be lifted out of the ordinary level of Christian living. This is what they derided, the ordinary level of Christian living into abundant life. I remember one of the men who led that movement going to see a man I also knew, who was a godly and respected professor in one of the colleges. And he said to me one day, "You know, I hear so-and-so speak so much about the abundant life, and yet I discover that when he comes into my study, he has the same problems as everybody else." And that's precisely the point, you see. There are so many ways in which especially young Christians who are not yet established thoroughly in Christ, whose roots have not gone down very far into him, as Paul is urging upon us in verse 6 and 7, who can so easily be drawn away because, of course, they want something that will lift them into a new level. They want some touch that will bring them into some abundant fullness. But my dear friends, what the apostle is saying to us here is, beware of these hollow, deceptive philosophies that do not deliver what they promise. Because you discover that there is nothing in this world that will release you from the necessity of growing in grace by perseverance and the use of the means that God has provided. That is the way to glory. And there is no other. Paul's position is that the gospel is not rooted in any human experience or human ideas or human insight. It is rooted in Christ, and it is centered in Him, for whose preeminence the apostle passionately cares. Now, the grave danger of so many of these empty philosophies is that they center in man, not in Christ. And there is a subtlety about things which come promising us certain benefits and certain blessings and ease for ourselves, deliverance from all the battles and warfares of daily Christian experience. And perhaps some extraordinary experience that is held out as a promise to us. And they do not center upon Christ. And just as we recognize some of the dangers of the cults which do not center upon Christ and give Him the preeminence, we need to apply that concern to every possible area of diversion from Him. Now, from verse 9 to verse 15, Paul has three things to say to us. Let me just draw your attention to them, and I want to be as brief as I can this evening. Although you may not be encouraged to believe that I can be brief at all, but I'm going to try. In verses 9 and 10, the apostle says, we have fullness in Christ. We already have fullness in Christ. Fullness is to be found nowhere else except in Jesus. Secondly, in verses 11 to 13, he says, we have fellowship with Christ in His circumcision, His death, and His resurrection. And thirdly, in verses 13 to 15, we have freedom through Christ, freedom from the guilt and from the dominion of sin. First, we have fullness in Christ, verses 9 and 10. The first ground for saying this in verse 9 is that the fullness of deity dwells in Him. In Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And what Paul is saying is that all of God is found in Christ. But the other ground of saying we have fullness in Christ is that we are in Him. You notice this in verse 10. You have come to fullness of life in Him. Now, this is Paul's great description of the Christian. He is in Christ, united to Him by faith and by the work of the Holy Spirit, who baptizes us into Christ when we receive Him. And we are therefore in Christ. Now, if I am in Christ, and all fullness dwells in Christ, then I possess all fullness in Him. You see the logical order. I am in Christ. In Christ there dwells all fullness. So in Him I possess all the fullness of God. That is what Paul is saying. He says it again at the end of chapter 3 of Ephesians. Sinful man in Adam, you see, is incomplete. He does not have this fullness of which Paul speaks. He is spiritually incomplete because he is without God and without hope. He is morally incomplete because he lacks both the divine standard and the divine energy to please God. He is intellectually incomplete because he is blind to God's truth. But in Christ, in that sense, he has come to completion. The Authorized Version says, "You are complete in him." We have come to a fullness in Christ spiritually, because the fullness of the Godhead dwells in us, so we are complete in Christ. All that there is of God is in Jesus, and all that there is of Jesus is in me, so I have the fullness of God now if I have Jesus. And if somebody says there is still a fullness that you have to receive, then we are to take them back to this word and say, all the fullness of God is in Jesus, and all that there is of Jesus is in me, so I have all the fullness of God when I have Christ. The Christian is spiritually complete, therefore, in Christ, in that sense. Of course, there is a great deal still to be done in him, but it is done in him by drawing from the riches that are there in Christ already. He is also intellectually complete, not because he has all knowledge, but because the eyes of his understanding have been opened to see where true wisdom is, which is in Christ, who is made unto us wisdom. He is morally complete, not because he has become perfect, but because God's law is now written in his heart, and the Holy Spirit is enabling him by his grace to live in a new way. In Christ, therefore, we have fullness or completeness. Now, whatever God has yet to do in our lives, it is out of that fullness that we have in Christ that he will do it. Secondly, we are united with Christ. We have fellowship with Christ. You will notice how Paul, from verse 11 onwards, begins to develop this theme. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. We have fellowship with Christ first in his circumcision. Union with Christ means that we have fellowship with him in all that he did and became for our sake. Now, this circumcision is a rather strange idea for us to associate with our union with Christ, but it is important. Circumcision is important as an idea in Scripture, more so indeed in the New Testament than in the Old, contrary to what we often think. We think of circumcision as an Old Testament idea. Let me tell you that the words noun and verb for circumcision occur 32 times in the Old Testament and 55 times in the New. So the idea is important from the New Testament. It is really a sign of our acceptance with God and our initiation into the covenant people of God, which is why circumcision was first, of course, given to God's people by God. It is a symbol of the putting away, the cutting off, which it describes, of the old man. And Paul says, by your union with Christ in his circumcision, you have been initiated into God's people and accepted by God, and you have put away the old man. You are finished with the man you once were. And this circumcision of Christ was a symbol of what we have experienced in being united with him. We are joined to the people of God. We have finished with the old man and the old life. We are united with Christ in his circumcision. But we have fellowship with Christ not only in that sense. We are united with Christ, you notice in verse 12, in his burial, or we might say in his death. That is really the significance of his burial. In verse 12 he says, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. The burial of Jesus is significant, as Paul tells us, for example, in 1 Corinthians, because it is the evidence of his death. This is how Paul uses the idea of Christ's burial. His point is probably that these Colossians have already died in Christ, and sharing in the benefits of his death, two things happen. First, the old life is past. That is what burial signifies. One chapter is ended. That volume of our life is done, and we are finished with it. The old life is past. And secondly, death as the wages of sin is past for us also. Now that is what it means to die with Christ. To have fellowship with Christ in his death means that death as the wages of sin is past for us. Someone has said that what Paul is speaking of when he says you died with Christ in Romans 6 and here in Colossians 2 is a theological evaluation of death rather than a physical evaluation of it. It is not that we shall not die physically, but death as the wages of sin is past for us now. So this fullness we have in Christ involves that we have fellowship with him in his circumcision. We are finished with the old life and all that it involved and implied. We are united with Christ in his death, and death as the wages of sin is past for us now. And all of this is symbolized, of course, in baptism. And thirdly, we are united with Christ in his resurrection. We have fellowship with Christ in his circumcision. We have fellowship with Christ in his death and burial. And thirdly, we have fellowship with Christ in his resurrection. Verse 12, halfway through the verse, in which, that is in baptism, you were also raised with him. They did not merely stay in the water, they were raised out of the water through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now he says, here is what has happened to you in Christ. This is what has happened in your union with Christ. You who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Do you see what Paul is saying? He says that by the power or working of God, the fullness that we have received in Christ is not only that we have finished with an old world and an old life, but that we have actually been raised into newness of life in Jesus. Now, do you notice he is not saying this will happen to you if you go through some certain experience? He is not saying this will happen to you if you get into another stage of Christian discipleship. He is saying this is what happened to you when you were converted. This is the essence of Christian salvation. You have been resurrected with the Lord Jesus. My dear friends, do you realize that that is what has happened to you in Christ? That you have finished with this old world. You have died to it as surely as Jesus died. And that you are raised into newness of life in Jesus. Easter, you see, is not simply something that Christians celebrate. Easter is something that happens to you when you're a Christian. The same divine energy which brought the Lord Jesus from the grave has raised you from your spiritual death into everlasting life. Now that is something to thrill the soul of the child of God on the coldest of nights. And it is a most glorious thing to discover that that is what God has done to you. Salvation does not mean that I have simply made a decision for Jesus, although I must have done that. Salvation does not mean that I have committed myself by coming to a church or joining a fellowship. Salvation does not even mean that I have had my sins forgiven. Salvation means that I have experienced a resurrection. Now let me say to you that the reason so many people like these Colossians were looking for some second stage of Christian experience was that they had not discovered the glory and grandeur of what salvation in its essence means. We devalue many things in this modern world, the pound and various other things. But I tell you the thing we most seriously devalue is the great New Testament vocabulary of what it means to be saved. The primary miracle, the ultimate miracle, is when a man who is dead in trespasses and sins is raised into life in Christ. And of course, because it's resurrection we're talking about, you will realize that only God could perform it. That is why salvation can never be a human achievement in any part of it. Because only God can raise the dead. Now in verse 13, you notice the apostle underlines two elements. In this, he speaks of our having fellowship with Christ in his resurrection, God having made us alive and having forgiven our trespasses. The resurrection of Jesus is something that we enter into. God takes us when we are dead in trespasses and sins, and makes us alive together with Christ. We have fellowship with Christ in his circumcision, in his death and burial, and in his resurrection. But thirdly, we have freedom through Christ. And that is the freedom that Paul speaks about in the rest of the passage to the end of verse 15. It is freedom in two senses. Freedom, first of all, from sin's penalty. He says, God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside and nailed it to the cross. You notice these things that Paul says. Forgiveness implies, first, that the guilt of sin is removed. We are trespassers against God's holy law and transgressors of its boundaries. And God has pronounced us in Christ fully and freely forgiven. The guilt of our sin is removed, having forgiven us all our trespasses. We were discovering the other Sunday evening how he buries them in the depths of the sea, how God goes to such immense lengths to convince us of how he puts our transgressions far away from us. He puts them out of his memory. Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That is what we have in Christ. And then he takes them and buries them in some place where they are inaccessible and cannot be raised up again to the surface. That is what we have in Christ. But not only is the guilt of our sin removed, do you notice Paul speaks in verse 14 about the debt of our sin being cancelled. Professor F.F. Bruce speaks of our sins as a mountain of bankruptcy in his commentary on Colossians, which I commend to you. Our sin, he says, is a mountain of bankruptcy which we are bound to acknowledge but could never have any hope of discharging. Now this bond of which he speaks, he says, having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, it is most probably a certificate of indebtedness. It is a writing out of the sum of the dreadful indictment against us, our indebtedness to God because of our sin. But you will notice that the cancelling of this debt in verse 14 really means the paying of it by another. Having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. It's something that we don't really recognize, I think, that debts are never merely forgotten. When we get ourselves into great debt, that debt is never forgotten, and in a sense it is never unpaid. When someone says, now you have this vast debt, we will forget about it. What they are really saying is, someone else will pay it. You don't cancel out debts and they disappear. The bank pays them, or somebody else pays them, but debts are always paid. And when Jesus took this bond, which was the sum total of the dreadful story of our debts to God, and nailed it to his cross, what he was saying was that he was to pay the price of it. Do you know the hymn that says, Jesus for thee a body takes, thy guilt assumes, thy fetter breaks, discharging all thy dreadful debt, and canst thou such love forget? Since my discharge thou hast procured, and freely in my room endured, the whole of wrath divine, payment God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Christ has paid this debt, do you see? We have freedom from sin's penalty, therefore, in Christ. We also, let me conclude by drawing your attention to verse 15, where Paul tells us we also have freedom from sin's power. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. So we have freedom from sin's power in Christ. We have fullness in him. We have fellowship with him. We have freedom through him. And this freedom is not only freedom from sin's guilt, but from sin's power. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Now it's quite vital to recognize that salvation, in the great and glorious dimensions in which the New Testament describes it, is not only related to God in his grace and holiness and wrath, and to Christ in his blood and righteousness, and to man in his sin and misery. It is also related to the whole world of the kingdom of evil and to the dominion of Satan, which Jesus has breached and broken. And what he is doing in his cross and by his death, as Martin Luther so beautifully pictures it, he says the Messiah transformed the cross into a mighty chariot in which he rode into battle against the principalities and powers and emerged victorious against them. That is what our Lord Jesus has done in his death in our place. He has breached the kingdom of darkness. He has brought Satan down to his knees, as it were, and leaves him to be cast out into outer darkness in the morning when he comes again. That is the freedom that we have in Christ. Now, it is not freedom from warfare. It is freedom to fight. And this is the freedom Christ gives to us. What fullness there is in him. What fellowship there is with him for the believer. What freedom there is through Christ for the believer. No wonder the hymn cries out, I have Christ. What want I more? My beloved, if you have this Jesus this evening, you have all fullness in him. And if you are in him, then the fullness of God is in you. There is where glory is truly to be found. May God help us that we may seek in the right place for his riches, even in Christ Jesus. Now let us close our evening service by singing together part of that great hymn of Charles Wesley's, number 524, verses 1, 4, and 5. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? 524, omitting verses 2 and 3, verses 1, 4, and 5.